We're coming toward the end of our study of covenant theology, that is, as it relates to the salvation that God has revealed in those covenants. As you remember, we begin with the covenant of redemption made in eternity past. And the two most important covenants to really understand are the covenant of works that God made with Adam, and not only Adam, with all of his posterity, because he represented us in the garden. It's such an important covenant because he violated the covenant of works and brought sin and death. And, of course, the fall has had its effect on all of his posterity. And then the covenant of grace, that's the other extremely important covenant. Where God has made a covenant with the elect, with those whom the Father has chosen from the foundation of the world, those whom the Father has given to the Son, the sheep, various designations we see in Scripture, those appointed unto eternal life, made a covenant with them through the mediator. Of course, there is the condition of faith that's a part of that covenant. Each of the covenants God made with man has a condition that must be met. God, even in his grace, gives the faith to comprehend and accept that covenant. So now what we've been looking at are these covenants that further explain the covenant of grace. We spent a couple weeks on the Abrahamic covenant. And today we look at the covenant God made with David. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the new covenant. But before we consider this covenant with David today, and we'll be looking at 2 Samuel 7, that's the critical text concerning it, but I'd like to go back again and just look at this progression of what God has revealed in his covenants, and actually, really where you need to go back to see the foundation of it all is back to Genesis chapter 3, to that proto-evangel. So let's start there again. We won't spend too much time there, though. We want to make some progress here today. But Genesis 3:15, a very critical verse, and a lot of grace to be seen right in what is revealed there. So we know that the fall has occurred, disobedience, it's brought God's judgments. Judgment upon Satan, judgment upon Eve, judgment upon Adam. And we're looking here at what God has to say to Satan in verse 15. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So remember here then that the offspring of the woman is Christ. He's the head bruiser. He, it says, it's a person, he shall bruise your head, bruise Satan's head. And the understanding, of course, we have is that, but we understand from that Satan is defeated at the cross. Satan, the accuser of the brethren, his accusations have no standing before God. He would love to accuse believers of sin and demand the death penalty, but since the death penalty has been paid at the cross, those accusations are of no value at all. So he is defeated, and God's people are set free from his dominion because of what Christ has done at Calvary. There's so much grace in that. But then the other aspect of grace is the fact that God says, I will put enmity between you, that is Satan, and the woman. And using again Louis Burkhoff's term, and I think he's correct in this, that an alliance was formed between Eve and Satan because she responded to his leading, and certainly that alliance would have been there between Adam and Satan as well. And it makes sense of the fact to use that term because we see that all fallen people are subject to Satan's influence, his ploys, and they don't even know it. That's the saddest part about it. They do not know But we read in Ephesians 2, verse 3, that he's the prince of the power of the air. He's the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. But the grace sin is that God puts enmity between Satan and the woman. It can only mean that he regenerated her. And that breaks that alliance. And of course, then there's always an enmity between Satan and God's people. How gracious of God that right at this point, even at the beginning, it would seem that God has regenerated Eve. And it says nothing about Adam, but I'm hoping for him and assuming for him that God was just as gracious to him. But that's where you have to go back and see is a good reason why we call that the proto-evangel. It all begins from there. Now, I'll just use A.W. Pink's terminology here in how the Abrahamic covenant further develops our knowledge of this covenant of grace concerning our salvation. Three things he says. First of all, he says the Abrahamic covenant shows the international scope of the divine mercy. All the families of the earth shall be blessed in Abraham, we're told in Genesis 12:3. And that's the international scope. It's not just Jews. It's not just one group of people. It's whatever people groups you can find anywhere, whether it's geography or biology or anything. God has an international scope. He's saving people from all over the world. Of course, we realize, too, as Paul adds to this in Galatians 3:8, it says, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So, great addition to our understanding of this covenant of grace sin with that statement. Secondly, Pink says that the Abrahamic covenant reveals the ordained stock from which the Messiah and mediator was to come. He's to come from the Jews. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat the 12 sons who make the forming of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Messiah comes from these people, from the Jewish people. As to his human nature, of course, we're not missing the fact that he is the God-man, the Word become flesh. But as to its human nature, he comes from the Jews. And that's why Jesus said to the woman at the well, John 4, verse 22, salvation is from the Jews. And then the third thing Pink says that the Abrahamic covenant reveals is that faith alone secures an interest in all the good that God has promised. Genesis 15, verse 6, that verse we looked at last week. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And of course, all the way through the pages of Scripture, we see that salvation is not a work that man can produce, but Christ has done it all, and faith is the condition required of the participants. And again, if the grace is found in that, even the ability to believe is a God-given gift. So now, I want us to look at some further advancements leading to the Davidic covenant. We're not there yet, but there's some other things we can observe in Scripture that bring us along just a little bit all the time. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 49, and we progress then in Genesis 49 to the time of Jacob and the family of Jacob that has now moved down into Egypt, fleeing the famine that is in the world, and because, of course, Joseph's becoming a leader in Egypt and making provision for the family. So they've all come down there, and of course they will be there for 400 years, and conditions will worsen for them. They'll become slaves there. But in this passage we want to look at here in Genesis 49, verse 10, there is a revealing that this Messiah is going to come from the tribe of Judah. And in this 49th chapter, Jacob is pronouncing, well, it's really some prophecies concerning his sons and what will become of their descendants. And so here we have the tribe of Judah. In verse 10 it says, and by the way, the text here, the Jewish text, and I tell you again, I'm not an expert on Hebrew language at all, but this is a disputed verse as to how it should be translated. So I might change a few things here as to how I'll read it from the English Standard Version. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, or until he comes to whom it belongs. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And however your particular verse might read in whatever translation you're using, it does bring out the idea of a scepter. It does bring out the idea of the ruler's staff. This points toward a king to come. And then let's turn to the book of Deuteronomy, to chapter 17. And here we can progress about four centuries. When we come to Deuteronomy, of course, we've come to the end of the captivity of Egypt. Moses has led the people out into the wilderness. The first generation has died off, and now we have the second generation just about ready to enter into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. And Moses speaks here. This is Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. I just want to read it because it mentions a king. It says, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. And then, of course, it goes on and gives some rules for the king, not to increase horses or wives or treasures. I love the part here that each king of Israel was required to copy the law for himself in his own handwriting on a scroll with the Levitical priest looking on. That's a great idea. It just really would help him to learn the Word of God. But I just wanted you to notice that this early on, there's mention of a king. So the people of the Jews are aware that at some point they will have a king. Then let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Another little hint here of what is to come. In Hannah's prayer, when you come to 1 Samuel and you come to the incidents that will involve the birth of Samuel, he's really the last of the judges. If you look at the last verses of the judges, it says, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. A little bit like America today. And the suggestion there is they needed a king. They needed a certain kind of king. They needed a godly king who could bring this nation back to the worship of God. And here in Hannah's prayer, where she's expressing her gratitude that God has given her as a barren wife an offspring or child, Samuel, look at verse 10. This is 1 Samuel 2:10. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king. All of these are little indications in Scripture of what is to come, that we're advancing through Scripture, getting closer and closer to David and the covenant God will make with this particular person. Let's turn now to 2 Samuel, getting really, really close now to the critical text. But a couple more things we might mention here. If you look at 2 Samuel 5, critical point here, a major point, is that David, he is the king now. He's king of the whole nation now, not only the south. He became king first in Hebron and then over all the land. And he defeats the Jebusites who occupy the city of Jerusalem. It's a major move here because Jerusalem's going to become his capital. You look here in 2 Samuel 5, verse 6, just a couple of verses. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off, thinking David cannot come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. So that's important because that's going to be his capital. And then another major step in turn to chapter 6, where David brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And of course, that will eventually occupy not the tabernacle, but a temple. Let's see here. Verse 12. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God." So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And then finally, this is a major step too. Let's go to chapter 7, the first verse. "Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies." That's a major move too. That David has been so occupied with fighting the enemies of Israel, the Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites. But now he's won most of his victories and he can turn his attention to other matters, such as the fact that he really wants to build a temple for his God in Jerusalem to put that Ark of the Covenant in. And so that's where we come to this critical chapter. 2 Samuel 7 is the chapter that concerns the Davidic covenant. You won't find the word covenant in the chapter anywhere, but we still would understand that this is a covenant that God is making with David. If you read Psalm 89, verse 3, and Psalm 89, everybody understands, it's very clear, it says so, that this is the psalm of the Davidic covenant and about kings in Israel. And in verse 3, it specifically says that what's happening here is God's making a covenant with David. God intends to build for David a house. He means by that a dynasty of kings that will last forever. And David, of course, wants to build this house for the Lord, but the Lord's going to turn this around. So let's read now. I want to read beginning here in chapter 7. I'll read 17 verses. It tells us of this. "Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' And Nathan said to the Lord, 'Go, do all this in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth." Interesting that he says that to him. Remember that he said that to Abraham too, that he would make Abraham's name great. And certainly, to our day, we can say, yes, God, David's name is great. Jerusalem's called the city of David. When you look at the Israeli flag, you're looking at the Star of David. Verse 10, he says, "And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies." And here's where it gets really critical now. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So David has this great desire to build a house or a temple for the Lord. He's not going to be allowed to do it, but his son, who's Solomon, will build that temple. And God is giving David a house or a dynasty of kings that will come from himself. And if these kings are disobedient, God will judge them. And if they're good kings, he will bless them. But three times we're told in this passage, this kingship is forever. It's not going to end. And as you read on in verses 18 through 29, if you were to read that, and I encourage you that you do, you read of David's gratitude, his prayer of gratitude here, as it says in the text here, that God has been so gracious and good to do this. And if you look at the last verse, verse 29, it says, "Now therefore may it please you to bless the house of your servants so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." That word keeps occurring in the text. And we might want to observe too that as David is so grateful for God's grace upon his life, we too should express our gratitude for how gracious God is to us in many ways and in many times. It's always appropriate to be thankful and grateful and express it to God, to him for his kindnesses to us. All right, so now I want us to consider something here. I'm using, of course, the Reformation Study Bible. I'm going to turn to page 473 in it. This is the, I guess I have to call it the old Reformation Study Bible now, since there's a new one, which, by the way, has wonderful, wonderful notes in it. The old one does, and the new one does too. Recommend you get both of them, actually. But I like this page here. It's on page 473. It has a chart, and it lists the kings of Israel and Judah. And, of course, it lists Saul first, because he was the first king. And then it lists David and tells you that David began to reign in 1010 B.C., reigned for 40 years. Solomon, his son, began to reign in 970 B.C., reigned for 40 years. And then it divides, and we know that from the history of the Scriptures, Solomon didn't end well. And there was a judgment, and the kingdom did divide between the northern tribes and the two southern tribes of Benjamin and Judah. And so, looking at the list from Judah, there's 19 kings in this list here that I'm looking at, beginning with Rehoboam and ending with Zedekiah. And some of these were good kings, and some of them were bad kings. The worst were Ahaz and Manasseh. They even practiced the sacrifice of infants. They were idolaters. They brought much trouble upon the land. The best kings were Hezekiah and Josiah. Great kings, good kings, reformers, both of them, who brought the people back to the worship of the Lord. But even though Josiah, one of the last of the kings, was such a good king, things had gotten so bad by that point, judgment is coming. And so they ended in the judgment of 586 B.C. with Zedekiah. Actually, I'll mention that Zedekiah was placed on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar. Jehoiachin's the real last true king He's in the lineage of Christ. So let me just give the subsequent Jewish history. What happens now? I'm going over very, very quickly. 586 BC, judgment time has come. It does come with God. And so the Babylonians were allowed to conquer Judah, and they deported the people to Babylon in 586 BC. The temple was destroyed. Jerusalem was virtually destroyed. And of course, this lineage of kings stops at that point. Now, the Babylonian Empire, as powerful as it was, didn't last very long. In 539, they were defeated by the Persians under Cyrus the Great. And the Persians had a different policy. They didn't deport people. They sent people back to their original homelands. And so because of that policy, which of course God sovereignly directed, virtually almost 50,000 Jews returned to Judah to rebuild the temple. And after much difficulty and stoppage with the prophesying of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, they finally got it completed in 515 BC. So now here's what they have. They have a temple. They have a high priest. They have no king. And it stays this way. And there's much suffering. There's much misery in Judah. There's a lot of disappointment. Things don't seem to be working out the way they thought they were going to. But a messianic hope has developed. They are looking for a Messiah. They are praying for a Messiah. They want an anointed one, because that's what Messiah means. But they want one like David of old, who can defeat their enemies, the Romans. So, in time, Jesus comes. John the Baptist goes before him. He announces the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the other message that must not be forgotten is that John also said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And then John is imprisoned, and Jesus then begins to proclaim the kingdom is at hand. There's this great hope in him. The people are thronging to him. They think he is the Messiah. He's healing people. He's exorcising demons. He's preaching. And they reject him. They finally reject him because he's not the kind of Messiah they want. They want this military person, this hero like David. It's not the Philistines now. It's not these other little city countries. It's the Romans. They want somebody to vanquish the Romans. And they end up, of course, we know they crucified him. We understand that what they did was under the sovereign plan of God. In fact, Peter in his sermon makes it very clear that God was in control of all that. But they didn't understand that this phase of his kingdom was a spiritual kingdom. Jesus had come, first of all, to deliver them from sin. Well, we know that 3 days later, after he was crucified, he rose from the dead. This proves something about the spiritual kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. It's a powerful kingdom. Power even to raise dead people. Power to raise people who are dead in trespasses and sins to newness of life. So, 40 days later, after Jesus has been speaking to the disciples during this period of time about the kingdom of God, teaching them, correcting much of their wrong thinking, he ascends to heaven. And in ascending to heaven, he assumes the throne as a king. He fulfills Daniel chapter 7, where it said, "The Son of Man went before the Ancient of Days and received the kingdom." And the proof that this is what is happening is that then he sends, as he promised, the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The kingdom has been restored. The kingdom has begun again. The Davidic covenant is in force. And the king rules from heaven, and he rules forever. And he will come someday to establish reign here as well. Actually, he's reigning here right now, but he will reign in person. Let's, in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, I'd like for us to, I want to amplify this just a little bit further And I'd like to have you look at two passages of Scripture. You don't have to look at the first one because we're it's going to see it repeated in the New Testament. I'd like to turn to Acts or to Amos chapter 9 and then to Acts 15. So I don't suppose your Bible just naturally falls open to Amos. We don't read Amos a lot. I don't either. But it's a great book, but it's there. Hosea, Joel, Amos, the third of the minor prophets. If you look at Amos chapter 9, verse 11, there's an important prophecy here about the restoring of the fallen booth of David. I want to read that. Where it says in verse 11 and verse 12, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." I'm not going to read the rest of the verses, but interesting passage about the agricultural prosperity that's associated with this time of the raising up the booth of David. I frankly think we should look at some spiritual understanding of that. But anyway, there's the prophecy that Amos gave that this booth of David would be restored. It had fallen, but it's not fallen forever. Now turn to Acts chapter 15. And this is an important chapter in Acts. We call it the First Church Council. A problem has arisen in that the gospel is going to the Gentiles. This is wonderful and good. The gospel is spreading. But some of the Jews in Jerusalem are unhappy because they see these Gentiles and they say they need to be circumcised. They need to become like Jews. They need to keep our feasts if they're going to be saved. And of course, the men like Paul and Barnabas and those who had gone out understood this is not necessary. They don't need to be circumcised. But they had to deal with this problem, so that's what they've come to do. But let's pick it up here in Acts 15, verse 12. "And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied." Now, this is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who had now come to faith in Christ. And we know from church history that at least what we understand is that he became a leader in the Christian church in Jerusalem. "So James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree as it is written.'" And here's our prophecy. "After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." I think James' main reason for wanting to quote this from Amos is that it pointed out the salvation of the Gentiles. And he seems to see the implication too that they don't need to be circumcised and such. But the other thing I want us to see here is that he said the tent of David that had fallen will be rebuilt. And the implication is it's happened. It is rebuilt. Because Jesus has assumed the throne in heaven. It's a wonderful thing that we know then. And he is now reigning as the king. Fulfills really three offices for the church. He's the prophet, the priest, and the king. He's governing all that happens for the benefit of his kingdom and the benefit of his people. I guess that's why we really don't have to worry so much about what's going on that's so wrong in the world and even in our nation. He is in control of it all. But it is a wonderful thing to do, and this is what we understand about the Davidic covenant, that God promised David that he would have a kingdom. He would have there would be a kingship that would exist forever. And we're not taking time to look at some of these things, but when you read prophets like Jeremiah, you see it speaking of the great shepherd, David. And you know it's not really talking about that David. It's talking about the greater David. It's talking about Jesus Christ. It's obvious that we can see that. So God's promises hold true. Jesus is reigning. He holds a kingship that will endure forever. And then next week we'll move to what's really the culmination of it all, the new covenant. That this Abrahamic covenant, this Davidic covenant, and the new covenant are further amplifications and explanations of this wonderful grace of God toward His people expressed in covenants and the covenant of grace. So you might be looking at Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, Hebrews 8. I'm sure we're going to touch on any and all of those passages as much as we can next week.